There are messages that, as a pastor, you have the privilege of preaching, and you look forward to getting to share those. And then as you get close to the time when you actually are going to deliver them, you realize, which honestly, as a pastor, you should realize every time you preach, but the subject is far bigger than you are. And I think that's true of all God's truth. And so this morning, as we look into Ephesians chapter 2, and if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This is a passage that in some ways seems very simple and straightforward, and in other ways is just deeply profound and difficult for us to walk out. And so as we read the passage and then as we look into it, I invite you to have open hearts and teachable hearts and to listen to what God might be saying to you this morning through this passage. So we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Going through the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our eyes that we might see your truth. And Lord, more than just see it and know it intellectually, Lord, would you apply it to our hearts? Would you help us to see where we are in these verses? Lord, help us to hear invitations that you might have for us to act, to think differently, to repent of something in our lives that wasn't right, to begin doing something we're not doing but should, or stop doing something that gets in the way of our experiencing. Whatever it might be, Lord, you have free reign today. This is your place. And we ask, God, that you would apply your word to our hearts in such a way that we would be changed. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the desire that this body has to be a representative of your church, this one new people that you're creating. Lord, help us to be faithful as we live and seek to honor you in all that we do. Speak to us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I have enjoyed since we came here to Salem is that on Tuesday nights I've been hanging out with the gang at the Culture, and I've been helping to lead one of the small groups. And this past week we were talking about a couple passages in Acts, and one of the things that came up was this idea of the people that were new in the church breaking bread together. And as our Tyler was leading our small group, and as he was asking the questions, you know, what does that mean? We had some different things go back and forth, but I pointed out that having lived in the Middle East, we sometimes here in America don't understand this idea of breaking bread. It's just having a meal with somebody, or it's having the Lord's Supper, and it doesn't have the significance that it did back in those days. And in fact, even today, if you go to the Middle East, if someone invites you to their home and actually eats a meal with you, it says far more than it would here at a home in the United States. For Jesus, for example, to sit down and have a meal with sinners and tax collectors, people were amazed because he was basically saying that he accepted them, that He was willing to welcome them as friends, that he considered them in some sense his equals. And this table fellowship, this breaking bread together, had this significance that went beyond just sharing a meal to saying something much more. And so as the church comes together and as the church begins to collect these different people, Jews and Gentiles and people with money and people without and servants and business owners and all these different kinds of people, they would sit at one table and they would share a meal. And there was something very strange that was going on, something revolutionary that we have a difficult time grasping sometimes. You might be a Roman magistrate and you're sitting next to a Jewish man who follows the Old Testament law still and yet believes in Jesus. You could have a servant or a slave who's sitting at one end of the table, sitting next to a Roman citizen. People that in normal society would never have associated with one another suddenly became brothers and sisters and accepted one another. There was a strict hierarchy for Romans, for Roman society. Everyone was marked by their status. The wealthy were at the top, wealthy citizens of Rome. The poorest people were at the bottom. But Christians turned all that upside down. Christians changed everything because at the cross, everyone was welcome. Everyone shared the same meal. Everyone had one Lord, that was Jesus. There was one Spirit. And everyone had a place at our Lord's table. And so you'd have those Jews with status in society sitting with those sinners who had none, those Gentiles that before they would never have even been in the same room together with. You had saints and sinners. You had tax collectors and collaborators. Tax collectors who were viewed as collaborators with Rome sitting with zealots who were wanting to overthrow the government. And as Paul begins, you know, he's been talking to the Ephesians in chapter 1 about all these incredible things that are ours because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, he talked about how we were dead in sin, but we were made alive by the work of Jesus. He comes back again to this idea that we were dead. We were hopeless. Our old condition was not so good. He tells them, remember that at one time you Gentiles, you who are Gentiles in the flesh, you who those who are Jewish and who are circumcised, they call you the uncircumcised. And when they say that, it's an insult. When they say that, they're putting you down. They're saying that there's something wrong with you. Because you're excluded from the covenants of God. You're outside those people that God had chosen. You're not part of Israel. And so he reminds the Gentiles, remember, that's where you used to be. You used to be those people that were on the outside. You used to be those people who were far off. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't a part of what God was doing. You were strangers and to the covenants and the promises that God had given. You had no hope. And so the self-righteous Jews looked down their nose at those who were Gentiles. They thought they were better because they believed in God and were chosen as his people. And as Jesus comes and as this new way of doing things starts, you'll remember back in Acts 15, the debate over what do we do with the Gentiles? Because a lot of the Jews thought, well, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to have that outward sign that they're a part of this covenant community. They've got to become Jews like us. They've got to keep the laws like we do. And then they can follow Jesus. And Paul and those in Acts 15, those who gathered together said, no. God had put his Holy Spirit on them apart from circumcision. God had put his Holy Spirit on them when they believed because of their faith. We don't want to put another obstacle between them and God. They don't have to do something that's done in human hands when their heart is right with God. And so Paul, he points back to that. And he says, remember, that's who you were. That's where you were. And his tone in verse 11 makes it clear that really at the end of the day, circumcision is not the issue. That's not what he's focused on here. It's not what is the most important thing. Gentiles becoming Jews was not going to make the difference. Verse 12 gives us God's perspective on where the Gentiles were. And it's interesting that circumcision isn't mentioned in verse 12. And the things that the Gentiles were not, Paul says that the Jews were not as well. They're the things that good Jews were supposed to be, but they're not good things that the Jews actually lived out very often. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Well, so were the Jewish people. Before Messiah comes, while they will look forward to him, they were separated from him as well. The biggest problem for a Gentile was the fact that they were not a part of the covenant community. But they were not believing in God's promises. For a person who followed the Old Testament law, they didn't know Jesus specifically, but they knew that he was coming. And they had that hope that one day he would come. For us as Gentiles, the separation that we had from the promised Messiah meant that when Christ comes, he comes to these alienated people who aren't a part of what God considered his chosen people. Unbelieving Gentiles were alienated from Israel, and God promised that his presence would be with his people. And so, though we did not know God's promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, though we did not know that God was going to bless all nations through Abraham's offspring, though we had not heard that God was making Abraham a blessing to all nations, ultimately, Paul says, because we did not know all those things, we were without hope. We were without God. And so that was our condition before we knew Christ. That was our condition before we knew about the Messiah who had come or who would come. We were far from God. And as Paul said last week, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were far from God. And then God changed everything. Last week we saw, but God. There's that pivot point in history when God makes us alive in Jesus Christ because God is rich in mercy. And here this morning, it's the same thing. He reminds us of who we were. He reminds us of what our condition was. But then he says, but now, there's something different because in Christ, we have been reconciled. And we've been reconciled to each other as well as to God. And so first he points out that we've been reconciled to each other. And he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he himself is our peace. And he's made both of us one, where we were objects of wrath and separated from God, and we were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. We were aliens and strangers. Now he's brought us near. And he himself is our peace. He's broken down that dividing wall of hostility. So Paul tells the Gentiles, he says to us who are far off, that Jesus is our peace. That what he's done on the cross has brought us close. That we who were separated and filled with hatred and distrust and we did not follow God, but the prince of the power of this world. And our distance from the Jews were such that they did not trust us either. They hated us. Jews and Gentiles did not get along. And Paul says, God's broken that down. The Gentiles who worshipped many gods, who had idols and images of what they thought gods looked like, were suddenly able to join with the Jews who worshipped one God, the true God. Gentiles who wanted nothing to do with those conservative goody-goody Jews who didn't participate in the debauchery that they did would now be one in fellowship with those very same ones. The Jews who were so conservative, one man for one woman, would be sitting at the same table with people who lived lives often of great license. Jews wanted nothing to do with Gentiles and vice versa. If a Jewish woman married a Gentile man, her family would have a funeral for her because she was dead to them. And the same was true of a Gentile man. A Jewish man, if he married a Gentile woman, he was considered dead by his family. So great was the enmity between the two. And at the cross, Jesus brings these two diametrically opposed peoples together as one. These two incredibly different people become one. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Through the cross, Jesus makes peace between Jew and Gentile. He breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. You know, in the temple, if you were to go into the temple, you entered the gates, and the first court that you came into was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed to come into that place. But then there was this big marble wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. And so if you were a Jewish person, you could come in and you could enter the court of the women. That was a place that any Jewish person could be. But that's as far as the women could go. Then there was this small court of Israel, it says on here, but it was the court that, where the men could enter into, but they could go no further than that. It was only the priests that would come into the holy place and the holy of holy. And so there was a priest's court, and then there was the holy place and the holy of holy as well. But there were these kind of concentric circles almost, like an onion. There were only certain layers certain people could go into. And for the Gentiles, that dividing wall of hostility separated them from God and his presence. They could only come into that court of Gentiles and pursue. If they went any further, they faced immediate death. There were signs put all around on that wall in both Latin and Greek that would say, any Gentile who goes any further faces death. And Paul, think about this for a moment. He's writing this letter to the Ephesians. He's probably himself in prison in Rome. And it's likely that the Ephesians, as they read this letter, they know all about the dividing wall. Because when Paul was arrested, he was arrested because the Jews claimed he had taken an Ephesian Gentile inside the court of the Gentiles, that he had transgressed and brought a Gentile into the forbidden area. And that was the charge that was brought against Paul. And so they would have been well aware of what Paul's talking about here, because Paul is in prison because of a false accusation that he did exactly this. You can look in Acts 21, verses 27 to 29, if you want to read that story. You might remember as well what happened when Jesus died. Matthew tells us that when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And in fact, our church remembers that because the architecture is designed to remind us of the temple torn, so that now we have the ability as believers in Jesus Christ, because of what he's done, to come into the very presence of God. Not only has the dividing wall of hostility been torn down, but all the barriers to approaching the God who created us have been broken down through Christ. And Paul says that not only did this veil come down that's between us and God, but this dividing wall of hostility has been torn down between us and others. Those things that we would allow us to separate, especially Jews and Gentiles, those things that they focused on that kept them separate have been broken down and dealt with in such a way that God is creating this one new person, this one new humanity. And Paul says that he did this in his flesh, again, pointing to his death, but the purpose is to reconcile both to God. In the first few verses of this chapter, remember, he said that we were dead in sin, both Jews and Gentiles. And anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus faces death, because in Christ's death, burial, and his ascension, Jews and Gentiles all are reconciled to God. And that penalty of death is removed by faith in him. We who were far off are brought near. and those who had been near are brought into the very presence of God. God's purpose is that he might create in himself one new man out of the two, so making peace. And God wants to make this one new humanity. Really, the idea of the word make literally is create. He's creating one new humanity out of these two very distinct people. And F.F. Bruce writes that where there had previously been just Jew or Gentile, there is now a third kind of person, those in the church of God. There is a new humanity or a new race of people. It is a classification in which there is no division according to racial lines. The church is a multiracial, multicultural body. The church is supposed to reflect this new humanity God created through the cross. We're going to come back to this idea in a moment, this idea that we are this multiracial, multicultural body. And what does that mean for us practically? But Paul first reminds us that not only have we been reconciled to each other, but we've been reconciled to God. He writes that the work of Christ is done that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and to those who were near. For through him we both have peace. We both have access now in one spirit to the Father. And Paul has already spoken about this in great lengths in chapter 1, the different blessings that we have in Christ. The first 10 verses of this chapter, again, he reiterated how we were dead, but now we're alive. That if we're in Christ, we have been brought into this relationship. And I realize we seem to be repeating these same things over and over again, but the reality is the cross changes everything. It's not what we do. It's not our ability, but it's what he has done. And the most significant thing possible has been done for us. All the things that kept us from being in a relationship with God have been removed. If we will have faith in Jesus Christ, we can experience that intimacy, that relationship. All the things that got in the way of having a relationship with another person have been broken down. If we will allow the love of God and the power of his Holy Spirit to change us. The reality is none of us can keep God's law perfectly. None of us can do the things the law required. We were all far away. And Jesus came and he lived the life we deserved. He lived the life we were supposed to live. And he died the death that we deserved because the wages of sin is death. And we were sinful people, separated from God. But through the cross, we have reconciliation with God and with human beings. Through the cross, Jesus killed the hostility. He dealt with the sin, the wrath, the guilt that was upon us, the condemnation we were under. In the cross, we were offered peace. In verse 18, Paul tells us that God the Father gives both Jews and Gentiles access to the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Jesus the Son opens up the way for us to experience the Spirit of God the Father. There's this beautiful triune statement there. It reminds us of the harmony that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have had for all of eternity, the unity that they have, and that we, the church, are supposed to have. A mixture of many different ethnicities, of many different backgrounds and races, and yet we need to have that harmony and that unity, even as our God does in himself. All who have faith in Jesus Christ have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that makes it possible that this can be more than just a talk about things we wish for, that they can actually become reality. It is the Holy Spirit through whom we have access to the Father. When we were overseas, oftentimes our Arab friends would assume that we would be able to somehow get them into the U.S. Embassy to meet the ambassador or the consular or whoever gives out the visas, right? We were that person who could open up the way and get them access to what they wanted. They were very disappointed when we told them we did not have that kind of influence. But the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit opens the way for us to get to the one we need to get to. He's the one who makes it possible for us to know and experience the God who created us. Well, all of this, ultimately, I think, Paul emphasizes because he wants us to understand we who are so different that we belong together as the church. You know, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. And Paul finishes this passage. He actually gives us three metaphors, three examples of what it is that he's talking about. The cross of Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to have reconciliation with God and with each other. And so what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that no matter our language, no matter our skin color, no matter our ethnicity, no matter our gender, we are the church, all of us together. We need each other. We belong together. And he says part of it, the first example is we are God's kingdom. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. God's kingdom has grown. Gentiles are no longer outsiders. They're no longer aliens. They're no longer strangers. But now, by faith in Jesus Christ, they're fellow citizens with God's people, with God's holy people. The church is God's nation. It's his kingdom. There's no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, this new people of God, this new humanity he's created, we're all citizens by faith in Jesus Christ. We are fellow citizens with all of God's holy people. And Paul, he emphasizes this fact that we used to be strangers and aliens, and now we're not. The idea of a stranger is somebody who's a foreigner. And the alien takes that idea of foreigner and goes a little further. It's a foreigner who's actually living in the land as a resident. You know, we used to live and we would have a resident visa. Or there are people here that live with a green card. They're not citizens, but they're foreigners who live in that place. So we were aliens. We were foreigners. And now we're actually citizens. Now we are a part of the new kingdom. We're a part of that new people. The idea of alien and foreigner was to exclude. It was to keep out. It was a statement that you're an outsider. You might be here legally, but you're not able to vote. We'll make you pay taxes, but you can't vote. You can visit, but we don't want you to stay forever. But while that was our life as Gentiles, it's not our life anymore. In Christ, we are natural citizens. We have all the rights and privileges of being in God's kingdom. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's no distinction, Jew and Gentile. No distinction according to race or ethnicity or culture. We are all equal before God. We are this one new humanity. A second example or metaphor, we are God's family. He says, and we're also members of God's household, the household of God. So this second picture is makes the citizenship even more intimate. We've been adopted. We are God's sons and daughters. He is our father. There's an intimacy that comes. It's more personal. It's more. There's a deeper love and a closer relationship that we have. Citizenship is good, but family is an entirely different level. You can renounce your citizenship, but you'll always be connected to your family. There's a commitment we have one to another. We may have differences and disagreements. Every family does. But we're family, and we ought to find, we should find, and especially as God's family, we will find a way to work through them, right? We'll seek to work it out. We'll refuse to take the easy way out and just slam the door and run out the... We want to stay and we want to work and seek a common understanding. We love and respect one another and we want to live that out. So we're part of God's family. And then the last picture is one that we are God's temple. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so he uses this third metaphor. We're citizens in the kingdom, we're members of the family, but we're also a part of God's temple. He's building us, each one, as a part of what he is building. A temple, the purpose of a temple is a place that God is present. God had the people build a temple there in Jerusalem so that he could manifest his presence among them. It's a place that people go to worship. But it's more than a building. We're not talking about literal stones and brick. We're talking about God using people. The people are what make the church. The people are what makes this new temple that God's putting together. He dwells in us. And we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. And as we come together, together we tabernacle and make this place a holy temple. The church around the world. We here at Salem are a local example of this temple that's being built. We are God's people, each uniquely having gifts and abilities, and we come together, and God builds us together that we might be a light to North County and all of St. Louis and beyond. There are other examples of the temple meeting all around today, and we join with them as one grand temple, giving people a witness of God and his faithfulness. And we have the foundation as we gather to worship, as we gather, we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of God's word spoken over the centuries, truths that we seek to understand and put into practice. Jesus himself, the word of God, is our cornerstone. We are joined to him, and from that cornerstone, God is building this holy temple that we're a part of. This is a lot of information. And by the glazed looks on your faces, we're all ready for lunch. But bear with me for just one moment. Because we have to ask the question, what does this all mean for us? These are great things. They've been said over and over again in different ways. Hopefully we believe it. But so what? Paul's laying this foundation. He's talking to these people that were so different, and he wants them to understand what God is doing and what God's heart for the church is. Because let's be honest, this morning, this church is a little more diverse than a lot of churches that are gathering around here, but Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. We're not living this out very well as the body of Christ. If we're supposed to be this multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-racial church, why don't we see it? Well, in part because it's easier to be with people that look like us and think like us and talk like us. But God didn't ask us to go seek easy. God didn't ask us to say, well, you know, God, that vision you have is really cool, but we're going to do it this way instead. Because that's a lot of work. And it'd be a lot easier if we just kind of all hung together with people that are just like us. But let's be honest. How many church splits have been with people that are just like each other? That doesn't work either. It may be more work to gather with people that aren't just like you. But that's the body of Christ. And we have something to learn from one another. There are things that my brothers and sisters who think completely differently than I do, who have had completely different life experiences, teach and challenge me with, to try to see the world from their eyes. We're supposed to be that collection of people from so many different places. We're supposed to be that group that sits at table with people that have stories that a year ago, maybe we would never have thought we'd be sitting with somebody like that. So how do we do that? How do we allow the dividing wall of hostility to break down in our community so that anyone can walk through the doors on Sunday morning and find this a home and find the love of Jesus Christ is so real that even they would want to come and be a part of what God's doing here. How do we do the hard work of being a diverse church, being the church that God intends us to be? I'm just going to offer very humbly, recognizing what I'm about to offer is incredibly simplistic, but it's a start. And very briefly, just offer four things, knowing that we'll come back to this next week and as we move through Ephesians. The first is we can pray for and with one another. You know, we as a congregation share prayer requests on Sunday morning, and we love doing that as a family, right? We love hearing what's going on in people's hearts. And we can pray for one another. But you know what? When you're with that person who's not just like you, hearing what's going on in their life, understanding what they're struggling with, guess what? You can pray for that. They may not have said, "Will you pray for me?" But you can pray for them. Listen. Ask questions. Share from your own experience and ask about theirs. When we pray with people, we break down those barriers. When I was in college, the guy that discipled me and kind of encouraged me to walk closely with Jesus, he said, "You know, you should really have prayer groups with men and women, because when you pray, you start to share very intimately from your heart, and it breaks down these barriers. And it's better, you know, if it's not somebody you're married to or whatever, to not to get quite so intimate." Well, I think there's truth to that. But here's the point. And the point is that when we pray with and for people, all those things that divide and separate us start disappearing. Because we're entering into their life and their experience, even as we let them enter into ours. There's an intimacy that changes things and how we view that person. Not as somebody over there, but it's somebody we've let into our heart. A second thing, spend time with one another. We need to find ways to be together. We offer small groups, and that's a great place to sit and to share over God's word and to share from your life. There's one that meets on Sunday evenings. You could talk to the Marners about, or one that's on Thursday evenings, and the DeSantises organize that. Sunday mornings, every other week, I guess first and third Sundays, there's a group that meets here in the church office. We're going to start a new group on Wednesday nights. If you're not a part of a small group, come join us. The women have two groups on Tuesdays, twice a month, and the men have one on Mondays. There are places for you to come and tie into people and listen to what they say. Ask questions. We have a phone list, and I'll make it available. We'll get it out to people. If you don't have one, let me know. You can pray through that for the people in the church, but you can also call them up and say, "Hey, would you like to get together for a cup of coffee?" I used to have a friend of mine call up every Saturday morning, and he'd say to me, "Rick, I'm about to pray for you. What can I pray for?" It was such a blessing. So there are ways for us to listen and to hear people's hearts, to follow up when they share something with us. "Hey, how did that go?" And then we want to learn. You know what? If somebody's not like you, that's a learning opportunity. We have the opportunity to find out about other cultures, about other people's experiences, about how they might look at the exact same thing that we look at from a very different perspective. And I know that this community has been through enough that there's a lot of things we look at differently. But if we can gain an understanding, if we can grow in that, there's something beautiful that allows us to become this body, this people of God. And then we need to love one another. And I think the more we let people into our hearts, the more we can love them, and we'll experience how they love us. We can invite other people to join us. Let's invite our friends, whoever it might be, to join us here on a Sunday morning, to join us as we're going to one of these groups, or simply to sit and have a cup of coffee with us. Let's bring people in to this place so that we can grow and become more the people that God has called us to be. And then the last thing I'll share this morning, and we'll finish, is let's seek God with all our heart. Because being a diverse, multicultural, multiracial, multiethnical, whatever, church is something that's bigger than you or me. We can't do it in our own strength. There will be misunderstandings. There will be times when we don't like what we're hearing or what we're saying or what is being said. And we need God, His Holy Spirit, working in us to change us, to help us to hear what's really in a person's heart, to love and accept them. And so we need to be seeking after Him, being in His Word, meditating on His Word, praying, seeking with all our power to grow closer to Him. Because when we do that, His heart becomes our heart. And I'll tell you what we're talking about this morning, that's His heart. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility so that we would be this one new people. That's what He wants for you and me. So we need to seek after Him so that He can enable us to see this come to fruition. Well, I'm going to pray. And then we have a reflection song. And you know, one of the reasons why we do a reflection song is because we want you to reflect. We want you to think about what it is that God might be saying to you this morning. Life is busy. It's hard to find sometimes a few minutes to just sit and think about what God is saying to us. And we might have something niggling at the back of our mind. We might have something that we feel like God is saying, but we don't sit still long enough for us to actually hear what it is. We were talking about this morning, Butch and I. You know, when I fill a glass of water, there's all this kind of cloudy stuff going on because there's all these bubbles, right? But when I just set it down and let it sit, all that disappears and it becomes clear. This is our chance to sit for a few minutes and let it become clear. What is it that God wants you to do in response to what we're talking about? We're going to pray and reflect and worship, and then we're going to go live it out. So let's pray. Gracious God, this morning we give You thanks that You are a God who has made such very, very different people into one new humanity. And Lord God, I know I've talked a lot about desiring to see our church grow and become even more this representation of You that You want it to be. But Lord, at some point we have to stop talking about it and we have to start doing something about it. And Lord, I don't have the answers, like big, great things that we can do, wave a magic wand and suddenly we're what You want us to be. But I know that that each one of us can do these four things. We can pray for each other. We can be a part of each other's lives and listen and learn and love each other. We can invite people to join us. We can seek You with all our hearts. And Lord, would You make our heart Your heart? Would You help us, Lord, to do the hard work of being a diverse church? Because we know, we believe that's what You want. And it's for Your glory, and it's to extend Your kingdom. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.